All right, so looking at Joel chapter 3, we're going to move through the whole chapter this morning in a message I've entitled Judgment and Blessing. And I want to begin with the words of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Isaiah 30, 18 says this, And therefore wait, will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, and blessed are all that wait for him. So a reason I wanted to start with that is because we see in that one verse that God is a God of judgment, but also God is a God of blessing, that both of those are there. And so it's important for us to understand, because sometimes we may go too far to one way or the other. Sometimes we might only fixate on kind of the judgment of God, but on other times we may just think, well, God's only about blessing, and we forget that God is righteous in both what he judges and then as he blesses. So the reality is that God is a God of both judgment and blessing, and the reality is that we get to determine the type of relationship that we'll have with him. He actually gives us a choice. He says, I would love to have a blessing relationship with you, but if you want to walk in disobedience, then guess what? You're going to have the judgment. You're going to have the discipline. You're going to have the chastening. But if you walk in obedience, you get to enjoy those blessings. So as we consider this truth, we must remind ourselves of a fundamental fact that we've been talking about as we've moved through the book of Joel, that God would prefer to bless rather than to judge. God would prefer to bless rather than to judge. And let me give you a couple of verses that we've already spoken about. And if this is a situation, if this is a kind of a theological truth that you're struggling with, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to those different messages that I've taught through the book of Joel, because we've been talking about this a lot. But first verse I want to remind you of is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where we read these words, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And then we also read James chapter 2, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James 2:13, James wrote these words, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." But then he says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's what God would rather. God would rather have mercy, and that's why he's provided his son, that whoever believes in his son would receive that mercy. So there's no reason that anyone has to enter into that final judgment. There's no reason that anyone has to show up at that great white throne judgment as recorded for us, as prophesied for us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Nobody has to be there. The only reason that a person ends up there is because they've refused the mercy of God. They refuse the blessings that come, and therefore they're under judgment. And so though it is true that God would rather bless than judge, we realize that most of humanity, and this is very clear as we look around at the world, most of humanity refuses to walk in the way that brings blessing. They refuse to walk in that way. And so tragically, the majority of people continue to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and that sort of life inevitably leads to judgment. I was reminded of Joshua this morning. When Joshua, you know, he has that offering, he says, guys, choose this day whom you'll serve, whether those false gods that were on the other side of the river or the true and living God. But he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's a way of blessing. Joshua's life was not easy, but it was a life of blessing because he walked in obedience. So it is for you and I. We have this choice. And so it's this challenging topic that we're going to study again as we move through Joel chapter 3 in a message I've entitled, once again, Judgment and Blessing. I've divided this study into three sections. We'll see, first of all, God the judge, then we'll see the call to judgment, and then finally, the blessing to come. So let's move into our first section. That's God the judge, and we'll find this in verses 1 through 8 of Joel chapter 3. And we begin with these words, "For behold, in those days and at that time." Now, I want to say at the outset, the book of Joel and any of these prophetic books, they're challenging to interpret. They're difficult to understand, and so there's all kinds of, you know, varying ideas about how to interpret this book, and so I'm going to do my best to seek to interpret it. As always, I would encourage you to be a Berean, to study on your own and see if you agree or disagree and why you might agree or why you might disagree. But I believe that what the Lord is speaking here in verse 1 is a reference to that final day of the Lord, to that period at the end of time when we talk about the rapture of the church and the seven-year tribulation period and the return of Christ and the judgment of nations and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, all of those things. And so that's the framework how I'm going to understand this chapter. Continuing on, says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." See, just as the Lord would bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity, or after the Babylonian captivity, and you can read about that in books such as, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra, just as he would do that, so God is going to regather his people during the tribulation period. And he's not only going to regather them geographically, but he's going to actually regather them spiritually. So as you read the book of Revelation, which is, you know, starting in chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, speaks of future events, events not yet fulfilled, then what we see is there, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 7, we have these 12,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going out and witnessing, and there's this spiritual regathering. I think that that's what he's speaking about here. This spiritual regathering of these people, the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, who believe in Jesus Christ, who become believers during that period. Verse 2, and he says, "I will also gather all nations." So if he's already been referring to Judah and Jerusalem, and then he says all nations, then it would make sense that verse 2, this is a reference to nations that are not Israel. So it says Israel and not Israel. And then he says, "I bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Cool baby name. Right there, Jehoshaphat. Well, the valley of Jehoshaphat is interesting because there's no known valley with this name. Nobody knows exactly what this is a reference to. So then we look at the word or the name Jehoshaphat, and it means Yahweh judges. That's what Jehoshaphat, easy for me to say, that's what Jehoshaphat means, is Yahweh judges. This has led some commentators to believe that the valley of Jehoshaphat really refers to the valley of Megiddo, where the famed Battle of Armageddon will take place. And this could be the correct interpretation, because the nations will be judged there, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later in this study. But with that said, there's another interpretation of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And in this alternative interpretation, the reference is not to a literal valley, but instead refers to that, to the time in which the Lord will judge the nations at the end of the tribulation period, but before the start of the millennial kingdom. And so it's an often overlooked or misinterpreted judgment. It's called the judgment of the nations. So to look at it, would you hold your place in Joel chapter 3 and now turn to your New Testament to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, want to look at verses 31 through 46. Now this is an interesting judgment. You guys are probably familiar with it. It's often quoted. It's fairly familiar. But what's often overlooked is the timing of this judgment. In fact, for years, for myself as a believer, as I studied this, I didn't kind of really come to grips with when it is. But if you look at the timestamp at the beginning of this, I would argue that this is a judgment that happens after the tribulation period, but before the establishment or the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. So let's look at this. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, says, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So this is after Jesus' return in Revelation 19, after his second coming. Okay, shortly after, but after. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more again as we move forward. But notice what we read in verse 32 that seems to tie directly to what we read in Joel 3. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before him." So all these nations, I believe these are all the people groups who make it through the tribulation period, who actually live through the tribulation period. It says, "And he will separate them," that's Jesus will separate them one from another, "as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" So it's really interesting, and this ties into our final topic that we're going to look at today, is this blessing to come. What you want to remind yourself is, as a believer, you're going to inherit a kingdom that's been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Amen. That's exciting to think about. That's a great thing to consider. And then Jesus says this. He says, this is basically the fruit. I would argue that, as the scriptures do not teach, that you do good works to achieve salvation. Right, salvation, it tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that you've been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, you're saved by grace through faith. But verse 10, Ephesians 2:10 says, but this you're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So the reality is that when you become a believer, you're going to start bearing fruit. We've talked about this, that you bear fruit and there's pruning, and then you bear more fruit and there's pruning and you bear much fruit. So this is what we have. We have these people who have demonstrated, who have displayed the fact that they are believers through the works that have come out of their lives. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So all these good works that they did, and Jesus says, you've done it to me. And then these guys said, that's right, we did all those awesome things. We're the best. Is that what they said? No. You're like, well, I don't know. I don't know what they said. We're going to read it. It says, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, or in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto thee, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's an awesome thing. This is incredible. So what's happening here, this is something that we were clued into in Acts chapter 9, when God gets a hold of Saul, and he says, why are you persecuting me? And so whenever Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, whenever he persecuted the church, he was actually persecuting Christ. So it is, though the reverse is also true. When you bless fellow believers, when you serve fellow believers, when you encourage fellow believers, when you do all those things, you're not only doing it to them, you're actually doing it unto the Lord. That's exciting. So now it doesn't have to be this big moment. Well, I can't really get up in the morning unless God has a big moment for me. Every moment is a moment that's pregnant with value, that's filled with opportunity. Because every moment when you seek to reach out to a fellow believer, you're actually ministering to Christ. But also, every moment that you seek to, you know, minister to an unbeliever, well, then you're actually being a light and a witness to them, hoping that they come to relationship with Christ. So every opportunity that we have is this wonderful situation that God has ordained for us to bless people, to bless him. Now, verse 41 is very important. He says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a radical situation, but something I don't want you to miss in verse 41, please see this. Eternal separation from God, eternal judgment, everlasting fire, what we often refer to as hell, was not created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels, the irredeemable. The devil and his angels cannot be redeemed. They saw everything they could see of God, and they turned against that. They rebelled against that. So anyone who ends up separated from God, anyone who ends up in hell, didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way for Judas. Judas chose that. And so it's important for us to understand this truth, because it's going to help us to see the character of God, that he would rather have mercy and blessing rather than judgment. But then we see the bad fruit out of these lives of people who had rejected God, all these people who chose not to follow him. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So radical things. But again, as we turn back now to Joel chapter 3, the heart of what I want you to see is that the Lord is the judge. God is the judge. You know, I've often heard that as we turn back to Joel 3, before we jump into or continue on in verse 2, I've often heard among very wicked people this saying, only God can judge me. You know, God will judge me. And you know what? They're absolutely right. God will judge them. But that's not something to say flippantly. That's not something to just like, well, it'll be fine. When God judges you, there's going to be quite literally hell to pay. And so it's important to avoid that through the forgiveness, the free and full forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. So as we continue on in verse 2, notice, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So it's interesting, talking about different nations that are going to go against the Israelites during the tribulation period, but in reality, this is the way that nations have always treated the Israelites. You know, I was talking with my dad about this last week, and my dad teaches, you know, he teaches like a Sunday school class at his church down in South Texas, and he was talking, and we're kind of working through how, you know, many people groups have been persecuted over time, but the Israelites have been disproportionately persecuted over time. Why? Because God had a purpose and a plan for them. God was going to use them and work through them to bring his salvation. And so it makes sense that this persecution would happen. But what's also being spoken here by the Lord is that how anyone treats the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is of great importance to God. And this is not something new. I'll read for you Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because this reality goes back this far. Genesis 12, that's God calling Abram, or Abraham as we know him. Now it says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And here it is, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This hasn't ever been repealed. This hasn't ever been taken back. And then he says at the end of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How so? Well, because the Messiah was going to come to the line of Abraham. That he is the one that's this blessing. And so there's this choice that we see, a choice of blessing or cursing. Ultimate blessing comes through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most important descendant of Abraham. All right, let's move on in Joel 3, where we're going to see some examples of how the Israelites were mistreated. Notice, they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. It's tragic. It's tragic that the Israelite children were being enslaved and being used as currency for paying off debts. It's a radical, radical thing. But as sad and tragic as this is, if we're familiar with the world as it is, this is not shocking to us. It's not even surprising to us. Well, we know that human beings are used as currency in this way, because once a fallen man goes off the rails, then what does he do? He takes that which is made in God's image and mistreats it. That's just how it works. And so while the immediate focus of these verses is how the people of Judah were mistreated by the pagan nations around them, we must remember, please hear me, that the sinful mistreatment of any person is a gross sin that is worthy of the judgment of God. That's the reality. Sadly, though, if we're honest people, we know we've all mistreated others, right? You might have mistreated somebody on the way to church today, right? That's a reality. So that should just remind us that we constantly need to seek God's forgiveness. To constantly remind ourselves that we need that forgiveness that's found in Christ, because only through Christ can we escape the judgment that we so justly deserve. Verses 4 and 5 say, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, they were enemies of the Israelites. You know, Tyre and Sidon kind of becomes a byword for just like the worst of the worst. The Philistines were from Philistia. We know about Goliath and others from that nation. And so they had harassed the Israelites, and we see from these verses that they stole silver and gold and other prized possessions, and they took them into their pagan temples. Now, one time that they did that, the Philistines, it didn't work out so well. Took the Ark of the Covenant, put it in their temple of Dagon, and over a series of days, God, you know, took apart their idol Dagon and gave them some serious ramifications for their disobedience. But God warns these pagan nations here that their retaliation against him will not work. That in other words, if God passed judgment on them and they try to go after him again, it's not gonna happen. It's not gonna go well for them. And you kind of think, what were they thinking? To retaliate against God, to go after God, what did they think that God owed them? And whatever they were thinking, it was wrong because God did not owe them anything because everything belongs to him. But this is a big difficulty that we get into as believers. We get into this entitlement mindset, and I say this as someone who's done this over and over again, and we think that God owes us something. I've done all these things. God owes me. God owes me. God owes me. There's a reminder for us. God does not owe you and me anything. He doesn't own anything. And I want to remind you a couple of verses that speak to this fact. Job chapter 41, verse 11. God speaking to Job, he says this, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." Everything that we have, everything we've ever enjoyed, everything that we've ever earned from an earthly standpoint has been given by God. He owns it. Psalm 89, verse 11 says this, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, for you have founded them." So everything in heaven and earth belong to God, right? And what do we read in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you create it, it belongs to you. So he created everything. Everything belongs to him. So anything that God has given to us is a blessing and is not something that we've earned through our own merit. Because even if you said, I worked really hard and I did these things, well, guess who gave you the ability to work really hard? Guess who gave you that energy? Guess who, you know, put you in a position so that you would learn these things? Now, God is gracious. He'll bless you for that. He'll bless you for your obedience, but he doesn't owe it to you. It's his choice. So I love the way that Paul expressed this truth to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Before I read this, I want to, you know, it's good whenever you find yourself, whenever I find myself in an entitlement mindset, go back and read 1 Corinthians. Because the Corinthians, man, they were full on themselves. They were reading their own press releases, and they're like, yeah, we're pretty awesome. And so this is what Paul said to those guys and ladies. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Go back in time to when you were young and you had, you know, a Christmas, and there Christmas morning you got a present that you weren't expecting, and you got something that was just such an incredible blessing. You received it with gladness, and you were thankful to that person. Whoever gave it to you, you were just, oh, I can't believe it, and thank you so much. And you didn't act like, man, you know what? I earned this by the sweat of my brow. I have received this gift. No, you rightfully received it, but we get a little bit older and we become more prideful and we think we're somebodies, and now we've forgotten that everything we have we've received from the Lord. But if we can go back to that mindset, if we can go back to that being a child of God, and if God has given me ability in this area and that's a blessing to other people, God doesn't owe me for that. I should just thank him that he's allowed me to do this. I should thank him that he's allowed me to grow in this area or to have this gift. Let's move on in Joel 3 to verses 6 through 8. It says, "Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will send your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." Okay, so what we have here in verses 6 through 8 is a principle that we see in you know, the physical world, but it's also a principle in the spiritual world, and it's this principle of reaping and sowing. Now, if you've ever watched quote-unquote Christian television, you have seen this misused. You have seen guys in fancy suits, $5,000 watches, and say, I want to tell you about reaping and sowing. If you just sow to my ministry, if you send me $100, God's going to give you $1,000. And I always think, why don't you reverse it? Send me the $100, and God can give you the $1,000. right? But no false teacher does that because they know they're misapplying the scriptures. So though reaping and sowing is a very real thing, right? That if you were to go and imagine in Midland, Texas, if you could grow things. So in your mind, go to a place where you could actually grow things. And you know that if you planted, you know, a certain seed, you planted watermelon seeds, you're not expecting a peach tree to come up. You're expecting a watermelon plant to come up. And so what we sow, that's what we'll reap. That happens in the physical world, and that happens in the spiritual world. And so, you know, if you do this, if you reap, you're going to sow. And that's what we have in verses 6 through 8. These people are sowing corruption, and so they're going to reap that. They've treated people poorly, so there's a judgment to come. So if the people of the foreign nations were willing to sell the people of Judah into slavery, then the Lord was going to punish them by doing the same thing to them, by allowing them to be taken into slavery. The most helpful verses, I think, on this principle are found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I'll read them for you. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Super helpful verse. See, in other words, God, you can't trick God. You can't publicly act a certain way, behind the scenes be wicked, and expect that everything's going to go well. God's not deceived by that. God's not tricked by that. You and I can trick each other. Nobody can trick God. Nobody can deceive God. So he says, if you whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But there's a bad side to that and a good side to that. We see that in verse 8, Galatians 6, verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." In other words, you live a sinful, fleshly type of life, it's corrupting. You understand that? I'm just, you know, like, okay, I just want to go off and I'm going to start using drugs, or I'm going to start doing these things, you reap corruption. But on the flip side of that, he says, "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So a person who sows to the Spirit, they're going to reap the good. And so a really simple example of this is a person says, "I'm going to go and enter into a life of crime. I'm going to choose to live a life of crime because I want the money and I want these things." They open themselves up to all the terrible things that come with that lifestyle, whether it's from law enforcement, you know, and being arrested and imprisoned, whether it's from fellow criminals who are going to go after them. You open yourself up to that because you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. But on the flip side of things, if you sow to the Spirit and live a life in the Spirit, then what's going to happen? You're going to sow that everlasting life. What that means is you're going to have that blessing to come, that blessing to look forward to. All right, with this in mind, let's move now from God the Judge to our second section, and that's a call to judgment in verses 9 through 17. And so let's begin by considering verses 9 through 12 of Joel chapter 3. We read, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Okay, so this we have kind of like, all right, we have the Valley of Jehoshaphat again. And again, remember that first interpretation? It could be that it's the Battle of Armageddon. And we see all of these things going on here. We see these nations being called up to judgment. We see them to, hey, fight against God, right? You wanted this. You wanted this battle, right? So you've all probably heard the saying, "Come at me, bro," right? If you haven't, ask your kids. But that's basically these nations have continually gone against God. Psalm chapter 2, we covered last week. They've gone against him, and so finally God says to them, "Come at me, bro." Right? It's time. You want this. You have settled yourself in your defiance of me, your creator, so now's the time for judgment. And so what's radical there, if you look at verse 10 of Joel chapter 3, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears," is basically saying, whatever weapon you want to bring, whatever you can do, come at me. Come bring it. It's not going to go well for you, though. So again, this verses 9 through 12, many commentators believe refers to the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of the unbelieving nations will come up to fight against the Lord. And so in the imagery of these verses is a reminder that there are only two sides. Makes it real simple. You know, there are two sides. You're either with God or you're against God. Those are the only two. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said this, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And people hate this truth. They hate the truth, but it's actually such good news. Because if there are only two sides, there's not all those decisions to make. Right? You know, you've all gone to restaurants and they seem to keep expanding these boards of things that you can order from. And you don't even know where to begin and which combo and which number and which side and which of these things. And God says, let me just settle things down for you. There's only two things, two sides. You can be for me or you can be against me. It's real simple. And so this is good news because it lets sinners know, I've been an enemy of God. I've gone against him. If the judgment were to be now, I would be on the left hand instead of the right hand. So guess what? I'm going to surrender. I'm going to lay down my arms and I'm going to join God's side. To see this glorious truth, would you turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment? John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 37 through 40. We see this wonderful, wonderful truth. That if you're in a place today where you've been an enemy of God your whole life, guess what? You can lay down your arms and trust in him today and be received into his kingdom. Be born again by his spirit. Become a child of God. John 6, starting in verse 37, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So wonderful truths. I would encourage you to prayerfully meditate on these verses. If you're confused about what's going on here, I've taught through the Gospel of John a couple of times. You can listen online. I'm sure there's other great commentators here. But what I want you to understand here is a few things. Number one, I want you to see is God the Father wants people to come to Jesus. That's his desire. Notice what he says. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." This is his desire. This is what he wants. "That of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day." Okay, so anyone who comes to Jesus, then Jesus is going to hold on to. You could read John chapter 10, and what you're going to see, Jesus says there, "I hold believers in my hand, the Father holds them in his hand, and no one can take them out of my hands." And then we see in verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, how do we see the Son? We see the Son through the Word of God. When a person comes to the Word of God, John said he wrote his gospel so that people would believe in him and believing have life in his name, that when anybody who opens the gospel of John and says, "I see this Jesus, I believe in him," then the Father says, guess what? You're being brought into the kingdom. You're a child of God. You're born by the Spirit. And we also see in verse 37 that anyone who sees the Son and believes in him and comes to Jesus, what does Jesus say there in verse 37? "I will by no means cast out." There's plenty of people in this life that you want to come near to them, that you want to knock on their door, you want to draw near to them, and they don't want you near. Jesus says, you're never going to get that reception from me. If you want to come to me, if you want to believe in me, if you want to trust in me, guess what? You only want that because I sent my Spirit to draw you. I'm the one who sent, the Father sends the Spirit to draw people to Christ. So we see these wonderful things. I'm only scratching the surface of John 6, 37 through 40. But maybe you need this encouragement today. Maybe you're in a place today and say, "I don't know if God really loves me. I don't know if Christ really wants me near. I don't know if really that's his heart for me." It is his heart for you. If you wonder today if God loves you, Romans tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his heart for you. That's his heart for me. And then we have these wonderful words in Revelation 22, verse 17, the last chapter of the Bible. It says, "And the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," that's the church, "say, come. Let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Space in heaven is not limited. God's not running low on resources. And so he has opened the door through the full and final work of Christ that anyone who believes may come in. That's the beautiful picture we have. Now, unfortunately, as we continue on in Joel 3, as we turn back to Joel 3, we see that most people refuse to surrender to their rightful Lord. And so as we move through this section, it's important to remind ourselves once again that many Bible commentators believe that this section of Joel 3 is a prophecy of the events leading up to and including the Battle of Armageddon. So notice verse 13, "Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake." And so this is a picture of the Lord Jesus returning as the conquering king to establish his righteous rule on the earth. And so I want to encourage us to remind ourselves of this coming truth. So for more on his return, would you turn with me to Revelation 19? Well, I shouldn't lie. You turn. It's already in my notes. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Again, for all of you that will be avoiding horses this Saturday, here's the day when you're going to get to ride a horse. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. We know from the context, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just wait. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. This is the second coming of Christ. This is Christ returning as a conquering king. He came in his first coming was as a suffering savior, but now is when he's going to return as a conquering king. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So stop there for a second. This robe dipped in blood, it talks about kind of that vineyard, the grapes that we read about in Joel chapter 3. It's a picture here of that he's a man of war. Our God is a man of war. Jesus Christ is often misrepresented as this meek and mild, and he looks like he couldn't do 45 pounds on the bench press. You know, that's how he's thought of by the world. And though he is meek and a godly meekness, he's not someone to be trifled with. He's not someone to be challenged. That if anyone who comes to him for salvation will be welcomed in, but anyone who throughout their life chooses to be defiant against him, they will find him an enemy that they cannot overcome. So it's a very, very dangerous. So he's good, but he's not safe. So this is Jesus, the Word of God. Then verse 14, here's where you and I come in. We know from the context, you can read on your own a little higher in Revelation 19, or a little earlier, I should say, in Revelation 19, that this is a reference. These armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. It's not a reference to angels, it's a reference to believers. Those linen, fine and clean, are the righteous acts of the saints. So you and I are going to get to follow Jesus Christ as he comes out of heaven on his white horse for the Battle of Armageddon. So you're going to be there. Now, spoiler alert, you're not going to fight in it. You're just going to be there as an observer. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." That's a tie-in to a reference to Psalm chapter 2. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Or there it is. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And he has, and parents, look away, Jesus has a tattoo. Verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." In other words, when Jesus comes back, all those nations that have come against him, they're all going down. They're not going to survive, no matter if they're great or small, no matter if they're well-equipped or poor-equipped. Anyone who comes against him defiantly cannot win. So there's an old saying, If you can't beat them, join them. Jesus is the ultimate example. You can't beat them, so join them. You know, there's a lot of sports teams around, and then the sports teams that keep winning, people just all of a sudden gravitate toward them. Some of you, I can see by your faces, you're actually Cowboy fans. I'm sorry. You stayed strong, but it's been painful. But we gravitate toward the great. We gravitate toward the winners. And when it comes to spiritual things, that's what we should do. Jesus is the winner. Be a bandwagoner. Join his team and realize the blessing that awaits. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So that's the beast, that's the Antichrist, the beast from the sea. And then verse 20, then the beast was captured along with him, the false prophet, that's the beast from the land, who worked signs and wonders in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Contrary to a lot of expectations, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be the most anticlimactic battle in history. All these nations gathered against Jesus Christ and his returns. He's going to capture the false prophet. He's going to capture the Antichrist. He's going to throw them into hell, and he's going to say, die to everybody else, and they're going to die. That's what it says in verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth. This is a warning to any unbeliever to say, do I want this? Do I want to go against someone of this power? Or should I lay down my arms, surrender, ask for forgiveness, and be brought into his kingdom? Now, as we turn back to Joel chapter 3, we move into the second half of verses 16 and then go into verse 17. It says, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. So it won't be anywhere near Roswell. No, it's different aliens. That's okay. So the Lord Jesus, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, okay, in his millennial kingdom, and no one will be able to overthrow him. There's not going to be any kind of elections. There's not going to be any of those things. And never again, we're told here, will Jerusalem suffer at the hand of unbelievers. There will be a place of righteousness always. So this brings us to our final section, and we'll move quickly through this, the blessing to come in verses 18 through 21. I don't have it in my notes, but you know, if you need more on kind of the blessing to come and you want to think about it, I would encourage you to meditate on Revelation chapter 21 and 22. When you find yourself down and low and hopeless in this world, I would encourage you to read Revelation 21, read Revelation 22, and remind yourself of the blessing to come. Remind yourself there's coming a day when you're going to see Jesus face to face, when you're going to be in a place that has no need of sun or moon because the Lord is its light. You're going to be in a place where there's no more sorrow or pain or heartache or murder or death or any kind of injustice and no more lying. That's in your future. That's something to remind ourselves of. But for our purposes, we'll quickly move through 18 through 21. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of the acacias. So it's not like that the world is going to be like Willy Wonka, right? And it's going to be like chocolate rivers and that kind of stuff. But what it's basically saying is the earth is going to be restored during the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a restoration. It's going to be a renovation. There's going to be this wonderful, beautiful thing that will take place in the millennial kingdom. You know, whatever the land looks like, there's going to be no places that are deserty. Everything is going to be blooming once again. Verse 19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. If you're familiar again with the Old Testament, Egypt and Edom are ancient enemies of Israel. And so therefore, they're symbolic of Israel's enemies as a whole, just as Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were. And so when the Lord establishes his millennial kingdom, no more of his enemies will remain, is what's being spoken of here. Then verses 20 and 21, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them on the guilt, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so Judah and Jerusalem, and I would argue all the people of God, will be forgiven and will abide with the Lord forever. So what a wonderful thing for you and I. We have been forgiven, and we continually are forgiven day after day, right? 1 John 1:9. You know, if we go to him and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this blessing to come, not only that we're continually forgiven now and we're continually abiding now, but guess what? We get to be in a state where we're fully forgiven. We get to be in a state where we're fully redeemed, where we have a glorified body. We no longer have a sin nature, and we're going to abide with him forever. That's the blessings that we have to look forward to. What an incredible blessing to come. So with that said, we're going to begin to close our time together, wind down, and I'll simply remind you of three truths. Number one is God is the judge. God is the judge. He and he alone is worthy of passing full and final judgment on human beings. If you and I try to stand in that role of God as judge, we get really angry because we see that there's a lot of ungodliness in this world. There's a lot of craziness in this world, and we say, well, why doesn't God just go ahead and do this, and why doesn't he take care of that? How can he allow this to go on for so long? And then Jesus would say to us from John chapter 5, the Father's passed all judgment to the Son. He hasn't passed any judgment to you. You and I don't need to put on the robes of justice and put on the crazy wig that the English, you know, judges wear. We just need to say, God's a judge. He's worthy of passing that full and final judgment, not me. Second thing to remind yourself of, to remind myself of, is that God will call unbelievers to judgment. Though God, you know, the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind surely. The day is coming where he's going to call all unbelievers to judgment, and all who fail to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be judged for those sins. And then thirdly and finally, there is a tremendous blessing to come for all who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But it's not limited. The only person who can limit this blessing or limit is the person who refuses to believe. Because Jesus Christ wants to offer salvation and has offered and continually offers salvation for each and every person who will trust in him. Let's pray.